Second Epistle to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Antichicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Salute Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Now may the Lord bless to us again the public reading of Holy Scripture. We come to the final charge given to Timothy. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we observed this afternoon the background against which that charge is given. We noticed the dark conditions described in chapter 3. And our brother, Mr. Harold Paisley, reminded us of three great bulwarks that were Timothy's in this connection. And amongst them, particularly, we observed at the end of the reading the inerrancy and the accuracy and the reliability of Holy Scripture. Our God hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And with that, within that infinite provision to which Peter refers in his second epistle, lies, of course, the Scriptures of truth. And we observe, therefore, that the apostle could say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And what had been, therefore, made available to Timothy, he is now to communicate. And thus we shall observe the substance of the charge. Preach the word. Truth has been committed to us, dear fellow believers, this evening, not only for intellectual enjoyment and profit. We must understand the Scriptures and not put a premium on ignorance. But have you had a blessing shown? Pass it on. 'Twas not meant for thee alone. Pass it on. And you remember in the book of Nehemiah, portions were sent for them for whom nothing had been prepared. Thus we observe that truth that Timothy was to enjoy, the richness of the word of God, was to be communicated, preach the word. Now I wonder if I may simply to divide the chapter for consideration as follows. I'd like us to notice first of all in verses 1 to 5, the need for faithful preaching. Verses 1 to 5, the need for faithful preaching. Then having considered that with you, we shall then come to verses 6 to 8, and we'll notice the reward for faithful service. Having given that due consideration, we shall then come to verses 9 to 13, and we shall notice an appeal to a faithful friend. Having considered that, we shall then look at verses 14 to 18, and we shall observe the presence of a faithful Lord. Then we shall terminate with the concluding verses, and we must certainly give them some coverage as we draw the readings to a conclusion in verses 19 to 22. First of all then, if I may recount, the need for faithful preaching. Then to notice the reward for faithful service, and then an appeal to a faithful friend, and then the presence of a faithful Lord. I'd like us to proceed in our customarily orderly manner through the passage in that particular work. But before we do so, may I make a number of suggestions in connection with each of those divisions that I have suggested we might follow this evening. First of all, the need for faithful preaching. There are a number of things which we must take account of in our conversation about this section of the chapter. We must notice the solemnity of the charge. I charge thee, I'm advised that in the best manuscripts, not that I've ever seen these best manuscripts, but I'm advised that the word therefore is omitted, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the solemnity of the charge. And in that connection, we shall notice who shall judge the quick and the dead and at his appearing and his kingdom. We shall then want to notice the content of the charge. That is, preach the word. We must of necessity think about the continuity in so doing. Be instant in season, out of season. We shall think of the conditions in which that charge is to be discharged for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And we shall notice that Timothy is required to be committed to that charge. For the word of God says, very clearly, that he was to fulfill his ministry. So we shall be thinking of a number of very important matters in connection with the need for faithful preaching. The solemnity of the charge, the content of the charge, continuity required in discharging it, the conditions in which it is to be discharged, and commitment to the charge, make full proof of thy ministry. But then we will observe an additional reason is given for in verse 6. Says the apostle, the journey is over, the time of my departure is at hand, but Timothy, you're to go on, for I'm now ready to be offered. And we shall think of the background of the Old Testament drink offering, I have no doubt, in that connection, an accompanying offering. We shall look at the word departure. And we shall notice three very interesting things. First of all, he appraises the present. And that's what he does in verse 6. He looks at his departure and uses the most wonderful terms to speak about it. For the Apostle Paul, death was not the king of terrors. For the Apostle Paul, beautiful language is employed, ready to be poured out, already being poured out. And the time of my departure, with all the beauty of the language that that conveys to us. Then if he therefore appraises the present in verse 6, we notice he reviews the past in verse 7. And having done that, he anticipates the future in verse 8. So verses 6, 7 and 8 bring before us the reward for faithful service. If you want some kind of miserable alliteration, I would say verse 6 might be he looks at things in perspective, and then his retrospective, and then his prospective in verses 6, 7, and 8. But there's no deep theology in that. Now then, having considered then the need for faithful preaching, verses 1 to 5, and the reward for faithful service in verses 6, 7, and 8, we notice the appeal to a faithful friend in verses 9 through to verse 13. He says, come yourself. And then he says, come with Mark. And then he says, come with the cloak. And don't only come with the cloak, he says, but the books and especially the parchments. And we shall have some interesting discussion, I'm sure, about the various things that were to be brought to him in prison. Come yourself, come with Mark, and come with the cloak, the books, and the parchments. And it's a very tender appeal. You can hear the pathos, can't you, in the voice of the apostle. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me. A word that, of course, he employs a little later on when he says, all men forsook me. The side of the water from which I come, we have an expression, leaving you in the lurch. I don't know whether you descend to such pedestrian terms this side of the Irish Sea. But that really is the idea. Left him in low straits. And so he says, I do want you to come, Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. We shall be thinking then about the appeal that he makes to a faithful friend. And then we shall observe very beautifully the presence of a faithful Lord. And verses 14 to 18 demonstrates the figure that some preachers use when they say, you know, God is a master jeweler. He sets his most precious gems against the darkest of backgrounds. And isn't that so in verses 14 to 18? Observe. Alexander stood against me. Verses 14 to 15. All stood apart from me. Verse 16. Ah, but the Lord stood with me. Verses 17 to 18. And you'll observe that in each of these three small sub-paragraphs, the apostle adds a comment. Alexander stood against him. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord reward him according to his work. We shall see that he isn't being imprecatory. He's not calling down judgment from heaven. He is making a statement. The Lord will reward him according to his works. When it comes to those who stood apart from him in verse 16, at my first answer, and that word of course will be the subject of some discussion and investigation, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. May it not be imputed to them. And I'm sure that we shall hear other voices behind that. And we shall discern the voice of the Lord Jesus as well as the voice of Stephen here. But when the apostle comes to think of the faithful Lord, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me, what does he say about that? He says, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. So in connection with the fact that Alexander stood against him, a comment is made. The fact that all stood apart from him, a comment is made. And the fact that the Lord stood with him, a most blessed statement is made, as we've observed, to whom be glory, for ever and ever. Amen. And then we have final greetings from verse 19 through to verse 22. We shall be thinking of that long-standing association with Prisca and Aquila. Why not Priscilla? Oh, it's a diminutive term. It's one of those little terms of affection. You know, we must never think that the Apostle Paul was some well-oiled, clockwork, theological machine. He was a man with deep, tender feelings, deep affections. But something of that's coming out now when he says, do thy diligence to come before winter. The very diminutive term he uses in connection with Priscilla, Prisca, indicates the affection that he had for us. Thus we shall observe some very beautiful touches, I'm sure, when we come, and we will come, to verses 19 to 22 at the end of the chapter. Now that will do for an introduction, and we look forward to the continuity of your very helpful comments as in chapters 1, 2, and 3. See, of the charge, bearing in mind verses 1 through to verse 5, the need for faithful preaching. I charge you, therefore, that's not me, that's him. Very strong word, I adjure thee. Strong word, I solemnly charges, the necessity for the faithful communication of the Word of God. And you'll observe the Scripture says, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Revised Version, to which Mr. Paisley has made reference, and Mr. J. N. Darby, before God and Christ Jesus. But we understand from those who are competent to tell us about these things that the construction requires us to understand that the Word God and the name Christ Jesus refer to the same blessed person. So we have a statement of deity here at the very beginning of our chapter.
Is this not the third charge to be couched in very similar terms that Paul gives to this young man, Timothy? If we go back to the first epistle, chapter 5, verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And then in chapter 6, verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God. There's a solemn context to each of these charges.
Yes, and it's very interesting to compare 1 Timothy chapter 6 with 2 Timothy and chapter 4. In 1 Timothy and chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is himself on trial. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is not on trial, he is conducting the matter. He is the solemn witness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Lord Jesus is before Herod's judgment seat. 2 Timothy chapter 4, men are before his bema, his judgment seat. So the way in which we have the terminating passage in both epistles is worthy of some comparison.
Yes, David partly mentioned what I was going to raise up. This expression before God is literally in the sight of God. It's an interesting thing, isn't it, that in the pastoral epistles altogether, we seem to have brought before us the importance of the presence of God in relation to ministry. He speaks of the living God 3 times in the first epistle. And it's almost as though he's saying, now, I beseech thee, I charge thee, in the sight of God. So, that brings in tremendous responsibility. And in the previous chapter, or at least chapter 2, when he speaks of, in verse 14, he says, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord. So it's all in the context of in the presence of God.
Now I think this is most important. Our brother, Mr. Jim Baker, has reminded us of the idea of before God. The idea is God having him in sight and mind. And that's very important for us to remember that the apostle could constantly, in his New Testament correspondence, make reference to this. In the second chapter of the first epistle to the Thessalonians, he could say, God is witness. And we do need, dear fellow saints, to be reminded of that statement in the Old Testament, thou, God, seest me. It's very important in our ministry and in our conduct to remember that God has us in sight and in mind. Of course, we should endeavour spiritually to please one another. But in the final analysis, we do walk before God. Thou, God, seest me.
That's the first time that expression is used, thou, God, seest me. It's not so much seeing us in our evil doing, but of seeing us. I know that when I was a boy, my mother got hanging up and she would point to it when we did something evil. God's eyes on me. But the idea of that thou God seest me is that he sees me to bless me and to give me strength and encourage me. I think that's the idea.
That's good, thank you.
In chapter 20, one that you're referring to, it's God seeing the need of water for to provide the boy with drink, and in chapter 22, seeing the need of a lamb for provision. So it's really seeing in order to bless.
Would you accept a small contribution from the land of Australia? I was thinking of the unchanging character of God in the similarity of the charge that Moses gave to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31 and the charge that David gave to Solomon at the end of his days and the charge here of Paul to Timothy. In each of them, they are instructed to be strong and of a good courage, and special emphasis is placed upon the importance of the Word of God to each. I think that stresses to us the unchanging character of God and would have special significance for us today at the end of the 20th century.
That's good, and it certainly illustrates the great point that our brother Mr. McShane made in connection with the second verse of the second chapter. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Now it's many witnesses here, that is human witnesses. But here it's divine witnesses. And I do want to emphasize what our good brother from the Antipodes, is that right? Has said.
Conroy is where he lives in Australia.
Thank you very much. Yes. I really appreciate that.
Thank you.
Is that the transfer of responsibility, Moses to Joshua, David to Solomon, is accompanied by solemnity so far as the word of God is concerned. Be thou strong and of a good courage, thou mightest observe to do according to all that is written therein. That is very important. Thank you for that. And we hope you'll have some more from Conroy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. I gather this could be rendered from God, even Christ Jesus. And we have the statement then very clearly of the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus.
All judgment has been committed to the Son.
Yes.
And so it must be the Son that is here, because the pronoun is who? Is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the judge of the quick and the dead.
Now, Brother Mr. Page has referred to the teaching of the Saviour, the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Who shall judge the quick and the dead, comma, and at his appearing and his kingdom? Now, various suggestions have been made as to the meaning of this, who shall judge the quick and the dead. I want to say that generally it stresses the comprehensive character of divine judgment, that none are exempted from it. We have that, of course, expressed in the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 12, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. Now, some brethren have suggested that the expression judge the quick and the dead might refer quick to the regenerate and dead to the unregenerate. Some have suggested that it might refer to believers, those who are alive when the Lord Jesus comes, and those who have died before the Lord Jesus comes. But I rather prefer to think of it as a general statement that God is a God of judgment who will discern all, and this emphasizes the solemnity of the charge that is being made here. Remember that when the apostle was preaching, he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained to be God, to be the judge of God, to be judge of quick and dead. Now, we'd appreciate some help from that, and possibly one or two alternatives.
I would like to amplify one point on the actual judging.
You need amplification yourself by sound, then.
Well, I could try shouting without the mic. It might deafen you. Go on, try and master this. Here's the note. It is literally being about to judge you,
yes,
living ones and dead. It is not the idea of an indefinite period, one day that you shall judge in an unknown, definite time. But in light of the last day, it is the idea that his coming is very imminent. Judgment of the quick and the dead, yes, at the end of the tribulation period, when living ones and dead ones will be before him. The other view, possibly, that living will be the judgment seat of Christ during in the heavens, while the tribulation is going on earth. I'm not competent to, not being a theologian, I'm not competent to judge those matters. But I think it is highlighting that very soon, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom men rejected, the one for whom the rejected one is appealing to, is going to judge the very people in those earlier chapters who had departed from the ship, those in the latter verses who had not stood with Paul, and those who faithfully had been with him.
If the idea I gather from the original language, not that I'm competent to speak about this, apart from referring to those who are, the construction speaks of action going on, and doesn't refer to one particular occasion, but to the general principle of judgment.
But is it not true, as Brother David has said, that this sort of judgment is always viewed as being imminent? Indeed, Peter brings out the same thought in chapter 4 of his first epistle, ready to judge the quick and the dead.
Yes.
But has it not often been done, it may not have been right, but chapter 24 of chapter 25 of Matthew has been looked upon as the living being judged, and Revelation 20 has been the dead judged. Mm-hmm. Is that not it? Well, he inserted a little word there that filled up his teaching, a little word, and that has appearing in kingdom.
Now, I have always taught that the quick are the living nations of the world in Matthew 25, and the dead are the unconverted at the great white throne. And at that solemnity to our preaching and the charge that the one that we serve is going to judge every sinner, whether he's a living sinner at his coming or a dead sinner to be raised for judgment. That's how I look at that.
I take Mr. Paisley's point that that might help in understanding the exhortation, preach the word. For only the preaching of the word will deliver men from coming judgment. Now, I agree with that. But I do feel it's a general principle here that God is going to bring all, is going to discern all. And against that general background, Timothy is to preach the word in view of what God's character is, one who will discern all in judgment.
I can't see any believers in the passage at all. Can't see any believers in the passage.
Well, is there a reference to believers in the kingdom? Is there two things? We've got to preach the word because those that we're preaching to one day will be judged, but our faithfulness will determine our place in the kingdom.
I think that continues, Mr. Cain, as you rightly say, judge the quick and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And the idea of position in the kingdom is very much here, so that the rewards given at the judgment seat of Christ will be displayed in the kingdom. So he's bringing two things here. First of all, the judge of the quick and the dead. Now, I take Mr. McShane's point. It's something I've certainly pondered, although I believe still he's speaking generally. But nonetheless, what Mr. McShane says is absolutely true. So in view of the fact that God is a God who will judge, and in view of the fact that there is a kingdom which will be manifest when the Saviour appears, and we're thinking now not of the rapture, we're thinking of his manifestation. In view of that, then we must preach the word in order that there might be a place of honour in the kingdom.
Is he not charging them by the... That is, he's charging them by the appearing of the kingdom. Yes. That is, in view of the appearing. I'm including the rapture in that, of course, as anybody would. I know you try to limit these words, but that's not correct. No, I don't like this idea that the manifestation refers to one thing and the appearing refers to something else. You can't do that at all.
Not at all.
The language wouldn't hold at all.
Well, the as you've said, Mr. McShane has said, Brother Riddle, we do have the fact that the quick, the living and the dead are referred to. I do think that does refer to both. Matthew 25 and Revelation.
And would you therefore, Brother Jim, say that that is the thrust behind preach the word?
Oh, yes.
Because men will then be delivered by the preaching of the gospel.
Yes. I thought he was really saying that there were two parts. I did, mind you, I differ from Mr. McShane in this. I thought there were two parts to the charge, and that's why the word and would be vital. And he's saying, I'm charging you by the fact that he is the one who is going to judge. And I think it's the general principle that he's going to judge, but
right,
the two faces are referred to.
Yes,
and then he says, and by his appearing and kingdom. And I think that's a new thing. I don't think it's so much judgment there, but the fact that he's going to appear, and the fact that the kingdom is going to be established. And these are two solemn things that all relate to the person who is the judge.
I believe that's the point that's being made here. It is the solemnity of the charge. And in view of who and what God is, and what he's going to do, we must preach the word.
In support of what our brother John has been trying to put over, I do feel that the judgment of the living nations is just but one aspect of the judgment of the quick, because that judgment will in fact continue throughout the earthly kingdom. There will be a judgment by God of the living then.
This is why I thought, Brother David, the construction suggests that which is an action going on, and I would believe it embraces all phases of judgment.
Yeah. What do you think Peter had in view in Acts 10 and 42 in his ministry along this line?
It is he which was ordained to be God, to be the judge of quick and dead. And I will go back in that, of course, to John's Gospel in chapter 5.
Yes.
The resurrection of judgment, the resurrection of life.
But you have to come to Acts 10, where Peter preached it. He commanded us to preach and to testify that he it is which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And that seems very clear to me that that's Matthew 25 and Revelation 20 and 11. The living at the time of his coming, and the dead at the end of the ages.
Now, whichever view we take, and I stay with my general view, in spite of my good brethren, and they are good brethren, the view is simply this, that this is a most solemn matter. Now that, I believe, is the point to which we're striving.
Yeah.
We may possibly diverge in the exact interpretation of the words, but I charge thee therefore before God, even Christ Jesus, who shall judge. And a new thought, our brother Jim Baker suggested, and I concur absolutely, and at his appearing and his kingdom. The fact that God will judge, number one, the fact that there is a coming kingdom, and you and I, by divine grace, will be associated with Christ in connection with its administration. In view of that, fidelity is required of us now. Hence, preach the word. Now, if we bear that in mind, we, I think, will have the essence of what Paul is teaching at this particular point. The matter of testimony, the matter of communicating the word of God, is a most solemn matter. And that's brought out by the fact that the word preach is used. It's the idea of the imperial herald. Now we know, of course, in Acts chapter 11, when they came to Antioch, the word preach is used in two senses. It's used in the sense of speaking, in the conversational testimony. And it's used in connection with the public preaching in the marketplace, in the agora. Now here it's the idea of the imperial preaching, the imperial communication, the imperial heralding. And that brings in, of course, very solemn matters indeed. It means that as preachers there'll be no clowning. The imperial herald had a dignity about him. He was communicating a message from the emperor. And therefore there would have been a dignity and a solemnity and a deportment about him. And that's all implicit in this idea of preach the word. So those of us who, with God's help from time to time, occasionally or sometimes more often, handle the word of God publicly, we need to bear in mind that there is a standard of deportment required of us in that we're heralds of a higher authority.
Mr. Riddle, would you say a word about... Oh, sorry.
God's saying to him that who we represent is the judge of all the earth.
That's right.
So it causes us to be solemn in our preaching.
That's right.
And then the message we bring has all the authority of the emperor, as you have said. Therefore, it beholds us to move in dignity. We represent them.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you.
Would you just say a word about the view that is sometimes being expressed in our day, that the work of public preaching has largely lost its place now? I'm thinking of the fact that you have been pointing out here, and I'm sure you'll gather other evidences for us, of the importance of public preaching. We know that it's very important to communicate verbally with our friends, and with we have words such as Acts 11, where a conversational preach is in view. But I'd like you just to say a word, I think it's important in our day, about the importance of public preaching for this dispensation.
I think so, Brother Jim. One of the great plagues that some of us have encountered is the plague of house meetings, where instead of saints coming together to be taught systematically and clearly the truths of Scripture, the local church, I speak now in the broadest sense, is fragmented into houses. And there is this discussion, and all and sundry can take part, and you become therefore vulnerable immediately to charismatic influences and to wrong doctrine. The importance of the saints coming together in one place so that the word of God can be expounded by men who can speak authoritatively and competently from the scriptures is of vast importance. We're living in a day when things have become casualized in every sphere. The great dignities of society have become pedestrianized and they've become casual. And sadly, it's crept into many an assembly of God's people. The value of saints coming together and Bible teachers going about their business and the matter of the gospel preacher heralding the word of God is of vast importance. Now, I don't know whether Brother Jim wants to add to that.
Entirely what you've said, and also I think the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians apply to the dispensation. It has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's the a divinely given important method in our day.
It's not peculiar to this age.
Yes.
In the old economy you had prophets and so on, but there never was a period in the world's history where there was so much proclamation intended for the Lord's people.
Absolutely.
And for the gospel.
And we shouldn't try to change that. And it is noteworthy, not that we want to think of church history particularly this evening, but it is noteworthy that when preaching was in fashion, if I may use that expression, then there was power amongst God's people. And when preaching was on the decline, then the forces of error were on the advance. We think of the Dark Ages and so on, the advance of Rome and so on. All revivals amongst the people of God over the years have been accompanied by public preaching, public heralding of the Word of God. And I would say that public preaching and public teaching go hand in hand with health amongst the people of God and with the salvation of men and women.
Could I interrupt here and say that our remedy for this is to study the commission of the Lord Jesus. And these commissions are mixed up. People don't study them aright. They've got to go to Matthew 28. And we see that it's all the world, all the nations, and Mark 16, which is a different occasion. I take it to be linked with Luke 24, and in each of them, whether it's Luke 24 or Mark 16 or Matthew 28 or Acts 1, he says that repentance and the forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's not gossiping the gospel as in Acts 11. But it's publicly proclaiming the gospel. And that's God's way to reach sinners.
Yes. And I might very carefully say, with great deference to the good preachers here today, that, as Mr. Paisley has stressed, it's go ye and preach. If we rely upon people coming into our halls, and that is the only means that we use, then we're doomed to fossilization. And I say that with deep feeling. As David and I and others here think about the south of England and the Midlands and so on, I say that with deep feeling, and how much we appreciate what you good men do here in taking the gospel with your tents and your portable hall. May God give us help in England.
If I may ask a question about verse 2, the charge to preach the word given to Timothy.
Yes.
Now, we know that Timothy didn't have the New Testament as we have. Is this word, the word that he was to preach, is this referring to the Old Testament, or is it referring to the word of the gospel?
Well, when we think of the word, what do we think of? We've just thought, haven't we, at the end of chapter 3, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom, Brother David reminds us, in the plural, thou hast learned them. We thought of the possibility, our Brother David is very strong on this, and rightly so, that he's referring to apostolic teaching, New Testament. Verse 15, the Holy Scripture, reference to the Old Testament. Our Brother David indicated how both are brought together in verse 16. So it's the preaching of the Word of God. I don't think we're going to differentiate between old or new here. It is the Word of God in its entirety, and only the Word of God.
Is it a question of keeping back nothing that's profitable?
Absolutely.
Not simply preaching the gospel, but preaching the word.
Yes. Now, I would like to say something about this, and it's quite possible there may be alternate views. Preach the word. Now, I want to submit that that certainly must and does encompass the preaching of the gospel. But bearing in mind Timothy's particular charge with reference to the people of God, take heed unto thyself and unto the teaching. Continue in them, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. From what? From backsliding is the context in the first epistle. So it's the preaching of the word of God. I want simply to say in its generality, whether it's to saint or to sinner, we are to preach the word.
Preaching the word is the basic. The other four expressions, amplify, and that cannot get then all refer to the gospel.
Yes, indeed.
The other four then, they can be linked in with the gospel,
oh,
but
certainly.
More than likely it's got to do with the deposit.
Yes, I have felt that, Mr. Kay, but we're certainly not going to, I think there's a man about to pounce. I do feel the particular burden here is amongst the people of God, bearing in mind the conditions that he's going to describe in a few moments' time. But we're going to say to ourselves in the gospel context to one another, preach the word, undoubtedly. Thank you, Mr. Page, very much.
Mark, are there two ideas here in the word teaching? Or in verse, at the end of verse 2, all suffering and doctrine, and then verse 3, isn't that a different word, sound doctrine?
Mm-hmm.
Slightly different form of word, isn't it? Am I right on that?
Word doctrine is the same.
Word doctrine is the same.
It's the helpful doctrine that comes.
I had thought that in the first word it was more or less the act of teaching, whereas in the second word it was the substance of teaching.
You've got your Greek interlinear there. You can tell us.
No, sorry.
Can we just finish verse 2 and take up what Mr. Kane has rightly said? Here's the content. We are to preach the word. Not the word plus, but only the word. And now he says you're to do that. Reproof, rebuke, exhort, with all long suffering and doctrine. Now these are very, very important things, of course. But remember, be instant, in season, and out of season. In other words, whether circumstances are opportune or inopportune. Without regard to the attitude of others, whether well received or otherwise, we are not to curtail testimony because an unfavourable response is likely. That's the idea, I believe, and the idea of being instant means to stand by, to be present, to be at hand, to be ready, although Mr. Darby uses the word urgent in the particular rendering that he gives us. Now the idea of reprove has the idea of to convict, conviction of what is wrong. Now Mr. Baker may recognize this. Rebuke, the idea of reprimanding, censure, bringing it home to the person, exhortation to put the matter right, and to do so with long suffering, the idea of being long tempered. To be patient. Paul's own example in chapter 3 and verse 10. He speaks of his own long suffering. There needs to be self-restraint. We mustn't retaliate hastily if perhaps we find ourselves in difficulties without anger and without frustration. And so we have valuable teaching here for servants of God in the communication of the Word of God. Verse 2, please, some more help, I'm sure, is forthcoming.
Just to confirm that in the context, it would support your thought that it's principally communicating the word to other believers.
Yeah.
In the sense, in verse 3 it says, for the time will come when they, whoever they,
that's right,
that would be professed Christians, not unbelievers outside.
Thank you, Brother David, yes, thank you. Now we will notice at the end, with all long suffering and doctrine. First of the two references, our brother Mr. McShane has helpfully drawn our attention to this. So that we learn that in the rebuking, reproving, exhortation, with the long suffering, with that, there must be instruction in the truth. So that the reproof, the rebuking, the exhortation that is given must be backed and must flow out of instruction in the truth. It is that which will give those matters in the middle of the verse authority and effectiveness.
The teaching must be back home with Bible doctrine. Now we come to the conditions. We thought of the solemnity of the charge in verse 1. We have one or two different views, but that's helpful. And we'll go home and we'll think about that. That's the value of the Bible reading. We thought of the content of the charge, to preach the word. And now we have the idea of continuity, be instant in season. Now the conditions, our brother David has helpfully brought us to that, the conditions, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now I'm with my good brother, I believe it's the idea of professing Christians here. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And the idea of sound doctrine, we have our English word hygiene from the underlying word, I gather, hygienic, that's clean, doctrine. And so they will not endure, they will not bear sound doctrine. Now you will observe that the itching ears belong particularly to the hearers and not to the teachers. That's passive, itching ears, in the active tense, I gather, to scratch or to tickle or to make to itch. But here it's the passive sense, having itching ears. People do like to hear what they want to hear. And that isn't limited to professing Christians. I feel, dear fellow saints, that sometimes we do like to hear what we like to hear. And so I want to suggest there is a warning here that might be applicable to us all in this particular matter. Now we have something to say, I'm sure now, about verse 3 and verse 4. There's a lot of crowd.
This is the first of some very interesting figures that are used.
Thank you.
Yes. You have itching ears, and you've indicated the pouring out of a drink offering in verse 6, and a ship, perhaps, is it, ready to depart?
I believe so, yes, so, indeed, yes. Thank you, that's helpful.
And this fighting and and running the race, yes. And the crowning day, and at the end, the animal, the lion, whoever that will represent, we shall see.
Indeed.
But we have all these different figures. To me, this chapter is a figurative chapter.
And it's rich in its language.
Rich in language.
Thank you, yes,
so
indeed.
So the itching ear is the first one, tickling of the ear.
Brother Jim, thank you.
Could we just say something about the matter of teaching, you know, doctrine teaching? I'm thinking of the fact that we do need exhortation and we do need to be stirred and comforted. But in this section, there is now an emphasis being thrown also on the importance of teaching. You know, I can remember in my boyhood in Liverpool that there were some men who came who were great assembly men. But they taught most of the principles of the assembly from places that did not in fact teach it. I have every sympathy with what they said, and did then. But they became the buttress of contradiction because it was not from the context of Scripture.
Yes.
I'd just like a little word about that. I think it would be helpful to us.
Thank you. In other words, our brother Jim is saying that we should teach New Testament principles of gathering where they are found. That is in the epistle. Now we may use the Old Testament to illustrate, and so often we do. But teaching rightly given must be given in its biblical context. So that if we want to discover assembly principles, well then we will go to the so-called pastoral epistles, and we will go to 1 Corinthians. We may illustrate it from Ezra and elsewhere, and some of us have done quite a lot of that. But nonetheless, the basic teaching must come in its biblical context, that is in the New Testament epistles particularly. And if I can just add something to that that came to my mind when Jim was making his very helpful suggestion, this idea at the end of verse 2, with all long-suffering and doctrine, an explanation must be given for the reproving, the rebuking, and the exhorting. Now you see, in assemblies of God's people, so often we do the right thing. But perhaps if we were asked to explain why we do the right thing, we might come up with a few shocks. Sometimes, you see, dear fellow saints, we do things because it's always been done that way. Now, that's not wrong. I'm not therefore suggesting that we should demolish for that reason. But God grant that we might be people whose convictions are founded not on the fact it's always been done that way, but because thus saith the Scripture, so that we can come to the Word of God and establish our reasons and our principles, not merely some kind of tradition, and I don't mean the tradition to which Paul makes reference in 2 Thessalonians.
Could we...
Yes, indeed.
For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth. And then again the preposition for, which you've already mentioned to, in verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and if you want to add in a third one, for Demas hath forsaken me. Three departures. Departure from the word, and as far as the apostle is concerned, a departure from the world, and if you like, a departure that had already taken place, a departure from the work by Demas.
Thank you, Brother Ronnie, that's very helpful. Now you'll also observe, shall they heap to themselves teachers? So they're choosing their own teachers. And this, of course, is very much, as Mr. W. Vine points out, you'll observe I'm not being at all unique in this. Mr. Vine points out that it is typical of Christendom that they choose their own teachers. They heap to themselves people who will tell them exactly what they want to hear. And that, of course, is quite general in so-called Christendom today.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Hence, while I would agree basically in teaching assembly principles, we would go to New Testament teachings. Yet, I must say that we must use the Old Testament to illustrate.
Yes, indeed.
For did not the apostles say these things happened unto them for example?
Right,
And the end of the ages are come.
Mm.
And this word, all Scripture, is profitable.
Yes.
So while the church was not known and assembly was not known, the Old Testament, yet we have a clear outline, even as dealings with Israel. And these are all, in Ezra and Nehemiah, those passages are all of great value in the teaching of assembly principles.
Yes, that's precisely the point that I was establishing. That we establish the truth from the New Testament. We teach things in context. And then we illustrate them. As our good brother Mr. Harold Paisley has so helpfully said, we illustrate that. And we see the principles of divine order, God's holiness, righteousness, all these great matters, and they illustrate New Testament truth. We don't build our doctrine upon illustrations. Spurgeon said, you don't build a building upon windows, you build it upon good foundations, but the windows are very helpful. And so we establish the principles of gathering on the New Testament, and thank God we can employ, as Brother Harold has said, all Scripture in order to reinforce and to illustrate what the New Testament teaches. We won't say we mustn't go back to the Old Testament for illustration. Of course we do that. The Word of God is so rich and precious and has been designed so that it may be used in that particular way. Thank you very much. That's a very helpful discussion. Come along, Brother David.
Itching ears.
Yes.
Look for somebody to scratch them.
That's right. Yes.
And the type of ministry then, heaping teachers that will scratch their itching ear. What is needed, as you've pointed out, is truth.
Yes.
That word. Turn their ears from the truth, but truth will cure the itching ear. It's like TCP. Truth clearly presented. will clear up the itching ear.
Thank you very much. I've heard of TLC, tender loving care, but this is another
TCP
one.
We use here.
Thank you very much indeed. Now will you observe, please, in connection with this verse, I have my eye on the enemy, that's not the balcony, that's the clock. To notice with you that the Scripture says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth. Now that is the persons who have the itching ears, looking, as our brother David Cain has said, for the teachers to come along and scratch them. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. Now notice, they will turn away their ears from the truth. This is deliberate. This is not a casual hiccup. Or something like, this is a deliberate policy of rejecting the truth. They shall turn away their ears from the truth. And what happens then? Here are the teachers. And they shall be turned unto fables. Or they gladly acquiesce, will the teachers. Here's the soil. They deliberately turn their ears away from the truth. False teacher says, ha ha, I'll have a heyday here. And so he'll bring external influence to bear, and they should be turned unto fable. Now, I'm no great shakes, like some of you theologians are, on the original, but I gather that here we have the word mythos, mythos, myths, and I believe in the Greek language, now I'm very vulnerable here, that that stands in direct opposition to logos. So mythos is that which is logos, that which is true and reliable and acceptable. Mythos, that which is questionable and unreliable. Turn their minds away from that which is true and precious and wonderful to that which is unsubstantial.
The ears are most important when it comes to divine things. The Savior said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Didn't ask for hands to work or money to pay or pilgrimages with the feet, but the ears. And faith cometh by hearing. The ear is the way that man fell, listening to the wrong thing in his ears. Now, in regard to itching ears, I thought of tingling ears in Samuel. The message to Samuel would tingle every ear. Difference between tingling an ear and an itching ear. And they put their fingers in their ears, lest they would hear the message of truth. The ear is an important member of our body through which the truth is transmitted to the soul.
And the Lord Jesus said, take heed what you hear and take heed how you hear. Yes. Very important. Thank you. Now, let's just pause for a moment and think of application here. We've been talking in terms of religious profession, of Christian profession, of Christendom, if you will. But we will pause, will we not, and say this. Is there not a danger of that which characterizes Christendom creeping in amongst companies of God's people scripturally gathered? Again, I want to say, sometimes we do like to hear what we like to hear. And so we must beware of slanting our ministry, of playing to the gallery. He comes to Assembly A and he says to himself, I know what they like here. I know whose cause they espouse here. I know what particular line they follow here. And so he gives them what they like to hear. Goes down to the next assembly and they're a wee bit different. So he slants it all. I often say I'd rather listen to a brother with whom I didn't agree than to someone who had just the sails of his doctrine to whatever doctrinal breeze may be blowing where he is at any given time. You don't know where you are with the first chap. You haven't a clue where you are with the second. And so we need, please, just to apply to ourselves. You'll suffer, I'm sure, this little word here, apply what we have in verse 3 and in verse 4.
Let me say a little word. Is it not true? Is it not true, brother, that people like to hear the ministry that they're practicing?
Yes, yes.
That's the solemn side of it.
That's very true.
We are practicing that. That's great, man. That's great to hear that. But in something that they're not practicing is mentioned. It's not just as a thing.
Absolutely. Thank you very much.
That to me is a solemn side of it.
I
and those
that.
Who turn away from what's written will not remain vacant. They'll have to turn to something else. They must get the vacuum filled in some way, and if they don't want it through, they'll get the thought.
Thank you. That's very helpful. We do appreciate that contribution. Thank you. Thank you. Now, we want to press on now to verse 5. But watch thou in all things. Now, of course, you can see it immediately, can't you? But watch thou in all things. As opposed to the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, and they shall turn away their ears, but watch thou. The idea of the word watch, of course, has the idea very much of sobriety about it. Unclouded by any distracting influence, and maybe is in contrast with the heady wine of popularity that the false teachers enjoy. And may we remind ourselves that error is always more popular than truth. We wonder why the Jehovah's Witnesses proliferate and the Mormons proliferate and the Seventh-day Adventists proliferate. My dear brethren, We sometimes say they have great zeal and so on. Well, that may be so, but let's remember, the enemy will ensure that error is always more popular than truth. The false teacher will be drunk with the heady wine of popularity. But, says the word of God, but watch thou. Be free from any distracting influence, but watch thou. I thought of this verse as follows. There's separation, but watch thou. There's sobriety, but watch thou. And then there's suffering involved here. We'll come to that, I'm sure. Endure afflictions. And there's service here. Do the work of an evangelist. And we shall think of those matters. And of course, at the end of the verse, make full proof of thy ministry. Fulfill thy ministry. Term that comes up a little later on in the chapter, as we shall see. Now, brethren, please, verse 5.
But the word of the mind, isn't it? Engaging, engaging.